be reading today in John chapter 17. And as Ray said, we're kind of drawing to the end the last few chapters of the Gospel of John, I should say, that we're reading tonight. So you might turn in your Bibles, if you have a Bible, to John chapter 17. I was just thinking as I was sitting there, I never bring a Bible to church anymore. I'm wondering how many of you have Bibles here today? Good. Well, I mean, you have Bibles, right? Got this, right? And, over the years, hasn't our reading changed? Even our Bible studies have changed, right? And I've got the whole passage. I just print it out, right? And I don't have to turn the pages as I read and study. I just refer to the whole thing is printed out. And every verse that I want to refer to, I printed it out. But I still read the Bible. I have one on my nightstand, and sometimes I like to read the Bible. But it's the words that are important. And so anyhow, John chapter 17, what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, or the great intercessory prayer of the Lord. The Lord's Prayer, we sometimes think of our Father who art in heaven, so we don't usually call this the Lord's Prayer, but this is a real prayer of the Lord, where he's really praying for his people, not as he was there teaching, but this is the Lord pouring out his heart and praying. And as you know, he's praying for his disciples specifically, and for us, we'll see a little bit later on as well. It's just like 30 verses or something, so I think we'll read all the way through it, then have a few thoughts and meditations on it. John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, our Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. That's such an important chapter, verses there, about what the men did and what they believed. We'll comment on these. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep your name, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And then verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that also that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So this is a real prayer, isn't it? It's you can see the outpouring of the heart of the Lord in this prayer. He's not teaching, he's not lecturing, he's what? He's praying, and praying for these disciples that he is soon going to be departed from. Now, I think it's always important, and sometimes I try to put down the sequence of events, the timeline of how things happen when I'm reading parts of God's Word. I want to know how it fits together. And so John chapters 14 through 17, they're known as the Upper Room Discourse. And you know how this fits together. We've just been through the Easter season, about the last week of the life of the Lord. And just to sort of put a sequence of what happens here, come to realize that almost half of the book of John, somewhat 21 chapters or something, almost half of the book of John is just talking about the last week of the Lord's life. Of all that John wrote, half of it concerns the last week of the Lord's life. Not like the other Gospels that told so many stories and miracles and parables and everything. John's Gospel is different. And he's talking more about teachings and themes and ideas. And here he's describing only the last week of the Lord's life on the earth. It begins back in chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. That was in the week before the beginning of that last week. And from that time, things began to move quickly. The leaders plotted to kill Jesus, and Jesus went into the city of Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry, and then comes sending his disciples to prepare for the Passover. And this upper room discourse, which we find in chapters 14 through 17. So these are the last, very last words. The last chance, you might say, that the Lord has to speak and teach his disciples, you have in these chapters 14 through 17, and then a little bit later on as well at the end of the life, and then certainly some of the teaching after his resurrection. And when you look at this carefully, it seems that it's possible that not all of this discourse and not all of this prayer was given in the upper room. We call it the upper room discourse, but it may not have all been in the upper room. For example, it says in verse 31 of chapter 14, where the upper room discourse begins, it says at the end of that chapter, Jesus says, "Let us arise and let us go from here." So it seems that he instructed his disciples, "Let's go," and they got up and they left the upper room. And then this discourse or this prayer comes perhaps after they had left the upper room. It may have been as they were walking or had stopped somewhere along the way. It probably also was not in the Garden of Gethsemane, because in chapter 18, when the Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says when Jesus had spoken these words, he had already spoken these words in the Garden of Gethsemane. So if you sort of put these things together, it's not that critical to the meaning of the prayer, but it seems that this prayer may have been given as the Lord walked with his disciples from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so the important thing is that these were the last words, or some of the last words, of the Lord in dealing with his disciples. Then it also says that this prayer was spoken out loud. In verse 13, it says, "These things I speak in the world." This was an out loud prayer that the Lord spoke in the hearing of his disciples. And he prayed this so that his disciples would hear it and be encouraged. And we've already heard this morning that they would have joy that the Lord could give them. But the important and vital thing of this prayer, this is some of the last words given to his disciples. It doesn't make so much importance exactly where it was given or how it was given. But this is the teaching and not the teaching. This is the prayer of the Lord. This is the pouring out of the Lord's heart in the hearing of his disciples. And when we read that, you'll see some of the wonderful truths and meditations that we can get from it. No, the Lord doesn't pray in the Lord's Prayer. He said, "Give them this day their daily bread." He prayed for their worldly needs, prayed for their protection in the world. But in this prayer, he doesn't pray for that at all. And he's not praying for material things or things that they need, but the Lord is praying for their spirits. He's praying for their hearts. He's praying for their encouragement as they face the world. He's praying for how they will live and glorify the Lord before the world. We'll see some of these thoughts as we move through the chapter. Not so much praying for what they were going to achieve in the world, but what they were going to accomplish and how they were going to live for him. It's a prayer for their spiritual well-being, isn't it? And we should read this prayer and even pray these things for ourselves and realize that the Lord wants these things for us as well. Maybe a short outline of this chapter. You've seen I've stopped at the main sections, but all of it doesn't specifically relate to praying for the disciples. There are a couple other things that the Lord prays for. In fact, in verses 1 to 5, it seems like Jesus is praying for himself. And we'll look at that a little bit. Jesus is praying for himself. And then comes the bulk of the prayer, verses 6 to 19, where Jesus is praying for his disciples. But then we get to verse 20, we see that Jesus changes and he prays for all people who come to believe in him down through the ages. Jesus was praying for us today. He's praying for all believers. And we'll see as we get down to the last paragraph how the Lord and how this applies to us himself. Now, in the first five verses, we read those verses already. I noticed that the word glory, Jesus is praying for himself, and I saw that the word glory or glorify is used, I forget how many times, five or six times in those couple of verses. We have the word glory or glorify. It's not a common word, is it? It's not a word that we use much in our everyday conversation. We say, well, somebody's glorying in what they've done or something. But we don't use this word very much. But it's a word that's frequently found in God's Word. It's a word that Christians see, and it's a word that we use when we pray and when we worship the Lord. It means praise, extol, exalt, laud, worship, revere, reverence, venerate, honor, adore, the words I get out of the dictionary that mean the same thing. To glorify or to put glory, give glory to someone is to exalt their name, to praise them, to revere them, to honor them. One writer has put it this way, putting these things together, we find that glorifying God means to acknowledge his greatness and give him honor by praising and worshiping him, primarily because he and he alone deserves to be praised and honored and worshiped. Glorify or glory is one of those words that is difficult to explain, isn't it? I find it hard to explain what it means, but I'll tell you what, I think you all know what it means, don't you? When you worship the Lord, when you glorify him, it's something which comes out of your heart, which you extend out to the Lord. The Bible itself defines it. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord what? Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Some of those words that we've already seen. Worship the Lord. Ascribe to him. Proclaim his name, his glory. Do his name. That's what glory means. That's what it means to praise and worship the Lord. And that's what the Lord is talking about in these verses. He says he's going to be glorified just as his Father was glorified. We'll see more about that a little bit later on as well. How was the Lord going to be glorified? He was going to the cross. He was going to die that terrible death on the cross. And that was to the glory of God, because he was obeying the Lord's command and obeying the mission that the Lord had sent him for. He was there, and he would be glorified even in his death and his sacrifice on the cross. We've commented before on the phrase, the hour has come. We've spoken of this before. Jesus had said earlier, my hour is not yet come. But here he says, the hour is come. And I think it simply means that the hour means the time, the exact time, the hour when the Lord was going to die on the cross. That hour was coming. And Jesus was looking forward to see the inevitable time, the hour has come when he would lay down his life for us. And so when Jesus realizes that this hour is soon to be upon him, the very time when he was going to suffer and die on the cross, he prays this prayer, and we've already read through it. He's going to be glorified, and then Jesus prays that his Father would be glorified as well. God is going to glorify Jesus, his Son, and then he in turn is going to glorify his Father. He glorifies his Father by obeying and completing the work which his Father had sent him. Verse 3 is one of the great salvation verses in John. You know some of those verses, don't you? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And the book of John just has so many of these verses which give a clear message of salvation. And the Lord prays that here. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is why we tell people to read the Gospel of John, and they will understand. How many people have been saved by reading the Gospel of John and reading these verses that give a clear message of salvation? The Father and the Son would both be glorified in this great act of salvation, as salvation would be offered to the entire world. The Father who sent the Son who sacrificed his life for us, this is the message of salvation. This is how men can come, how they can get eternal life, how they can know the only true God because of the work of salvation. And so Jesus prays in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had in you before the world was. It's an interesting phrase, the glory I had in you before the world was. We know at his resurrection, the Lord and his ascension, the Lord ascended into heaven, and we realize that he would take again his place of glory, his prior place of glory. Think of that, surrounded by the angels, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We can only begin to imagine the glory of God that Jesus was going to enter into. But first came the cross, wasn't it? First came his suffering and death on the cross. This paragraph is so important, and just reading it in a very modern translation so we really get the sense of it. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the time has come. Reveal the glory of your Son so that he can give the glory back to you. You have given him authority over every man and woman in all the earth. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, by knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to the earth. I brought glory to you here on the earth by doing everything you told me to do. And now, Father, reveal my glory as I stand in your presence, the glory we shared before the world began. Isn't that amazing? The glory that they shared before the Lord came into this world. He was in a tremendous state of glory. Came here to suffer and to provide us with salvation. And that's how he glorified his Father in heaven. And now he will return to that glory which he had before. It says, before the world began. Now in verse 6, he begins what we call the high priestly prayer. And we'll take these thoughts from here till the end of the chapter. First, he's praying for his disciples, as I said, and then he's praying for Christians all down throughout the ages. What about these disciples? This can't be a lesson on the lives of these disciples, but we should think a little bit about who the Lord was praying for. These 12 disciples of Jesus, later on called apostles, the Bible tells us they were the foundation stones of his church. Several of these men even wrote portions of the Bible. 12 men who followed the Lord throughout his ministry here. And they were of such extreme importance to us and to the spread of the gospel. It even says in Revelation 21 that the 12 foundations of the wall of the New Jerusalem, that's the heavenly city, heaven, the foundation of that is, are these the names of these 12 apostles, these 12 disciples. And so I think it's really important. It's evident that God places great importance on these 12 men. They were courageous men who went out and followed the Lord's command and preached the gospel. In fact, Ephesians 3:20 tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Not only the city in heaven, but the church. What we have today stems from the faithfulness and work of these 12 disciples after the Lord went back to heaven. Remember what happened in Thessalonica when they were arrested? How did the people describe them? Said, these men have what? Turned the world upside down. The work of the apostles, the disciples. We talk about discipleship, true discipleship. And I think it's from the lives of these 12 disciples, we get the meaning of what true discipleship really is. Following Jesus wholeheartedly, without question. And that's why these disciples were so important. Now, who are they? Who's going to stand up and tell me the names of these 12? No, I'm just kidding. I couldn't do it. But I'll read them to you. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, another James, Judas, Jude, Matthew, Philip, Simon, and Thomas. You read about them in the Bible. And we read about many of them and important stories about these men. Some we know quite a bit, and others are only mentioned. We know almost nothing about them. But when we study and study history, and something which is called, well, ancient history of old historians, sometimes they're called traditions, but don't want it to think like these were just stories made up in somebody's mind. There's a lot of reason to to believe that many of these things that we know about these disciples and what happened to them after the writings of the New Testament were ended, they all went on faithfully serving the Lord. And you can read about their, what can I say, their exploits. You can read about their work, their ministries, of what they did in many, many different parts of the world. And so a lot of what we know about them, we get from the Bible, and then a lot more from other historical records, but we can be pretty sure that it's accurate what we know about these disciples. Many writers have gone on and used this phrase, the training of the 12. How many commentators talk about how the Lord discipled them and taught them and led them along? He was training them during those years because their mission was going to be the spread of the gospel. We owe what where we are today this morning because of these 12 disciples. And what we have here is based on their work and their faithfulness in spreading the gospel. It says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. These are the 12 men that I just mentioned, except Judas, of course. It says, they have kept your word. They have received them. They have believed that you sent me. And these men would go out in great boldness and courage to proclaim the gospel to the world. And you reread some of their stories in the book of Acts, the suffering that they endured and what happened to them, but how they were faithful in their work of spreading the gospel after Jesus returned to heaven. All of them probably died martyrs' deaths, everyone except John, of course, who lived to be an old man. And you can read something about the history of these men. Some of them are given in God's word. But it's believed that they all were martyrs. They all sacrificed or gave their lives for the spread of the gospel. And so here's the Lord praying for these men. So much depended on them, didn't it? So much depended on them, the spread of the gospel around the world. And so the Lord prays for them. And as I read down through this prayer, I just quickly, I want to just point out four words that come out here in this prayer. These four words are protection, sanctification, unity, and joy. And you'll see these four words in the prayer as you go down through it. Just stop for a little meditation on these, the important spiritual meaning that these four words have. The Lord was praying for their spiritual lives. He was praying for their protection, sanctification, unity, and joy. Four things that the Lord prayed for. Verse 11 says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. I said the words were all found in the text, but this first one is not. Protection is not found in the text, but that word keep, that's what it means. Protect them, keep them. And just to make it a little bit more meaningful so that we can reap from it, it's, think of that word, the Father's praying that these men would be kept, keep them. Preserve them, protect them. And the Lord is praying that these followers will be protected. And it's not even so much from physical harm. What is he saying? Protect them from the evil of the world and from Satan, who is the leader of all the sin and evil in the world. Remember that Satan is the leader of this world, this system of rebellion against the Lord. The world does not mean the world that we see around us. The world in this chapter means the evil, satanic work of Satan in leading people astray. It's the philosophy and the practice that is opposed to God and to all that God gives us and to Jesus Christ. And you have that several times in these verses. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them in the world. And verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. So now that the Lord is leaving, he prays for his followers that they would be protected from satanic attack, from corruption, and even world the evil of the world and its system and its practices and its values. Is that appropriate for us today in the world in which we live? It certainly is, isn't it? How we need to be protected from the evil of the world around us. So easy to be caught up in the evil thoughts and practices of the world, and the Lord prays for protection for his children. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And the Lord repeats this idea that he had given them before. He had told them, he had taught this to them before. In John chapter 15, he said, if you were of the world, the world would love it. The world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so this is so important. I hope that we realize that today. We're not immune, are we, to the evil practices of the world. And we need to be kept back in faithfulness, seeking to live for the Lord. And the Lord is praying for us that this will happen in our lives. Now, another idea we find in verse 17, it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. You all know this word sanctify means to be set apart, something that was put aside for holy use. We think especially of the temple in the Old Testament, how things were sanctified or set apart. And the Lord uses this word to apply to us. We're to be set apart. We're to be sanctified for holy use. And what sanctifies us? It's the truth, as we've seen in that verse. Sanctify them by your truth. That truth comes from the Word of God. And if we're going to be sanctified, if we're going to be set apart, if we're going to live for the Lord, then we have to read the Word of God and apply it and study it in our lives. So sanctification is so important in our lives. You see, these things are our spiritual lives, aren't they? Not so much what we have in this world. Verse 21, the Lord prays that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, and they may be one just as we are one. The unity of believers is so important in the New Testament. We see that in many places where Christians are enjoined to be unified together, to live together in unity. Paul says in Ephesians, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again in Philippians, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Look what it says, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Unity in the Christian community, in the Christian church, is so important. And this verse tells us why it's important. Why is it so important for Christians to demonstrate love and unity? Back up in verse 21, verse 22, it says that the world may believe that you sent me. And this has been testified many times Many people have looked at Christians and looked at the church and Christians in the world and have a hard time explaining how these Christians can get along so well, how they can have this unity, how they can have this peace amid all the dissension and bickering. It's evident about the truth of Jesus in our lives. And unity is important for our Christian testimony. And it's something that we should always strive for. And by the way, I will say I'm glad to be in a Christian church and community where I think this is really exhibited, isn't it? That we can live together in peace and harmony and love. It's what the Lord prayed for his disciples. And then one final thing, which is really important, the Lord's prayer for his disciples, it was a prayer of anticipation and joy of his followers. The last word, joy, that we're going to talk about. I say it's the joy of anticipation. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. We're back to that word glory again, all the way at the end of the chapter. But the idea is here that someday we are going to be with the Lord. I desire that they also whom you gave me may one day be with me. That thought should give us great anticipation and joy, because someday we are going to be with the Lord. We're going to behold the Lord in his glory. We're going to see him as he was before the foundation of the world. Jesus prays. He wants us to be with him. He wants us to be united with him. And he wants to share his glory with us. And I think this knowledge is something that should fill us with joy. And I hope it does. We live in a world of sadness sometimes. We live in a world of bereavement sometimes. And someday realizing that we are going to enjoy the peace, the joy, the presence of the Lord. And this is what the Lord is praying for in his prayer for his disciples, and what he's praying for us as well. The Lord spent 3 years teaching these 12 disciples and preparing them for life when he would go back to heaven, and preparing them for the ministry and the proclamation of the gospel. But in verse 20, we've already read it, but let's look at it again. In verse 20, it says, I do not pray for these alone, but look what it says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us today, isn't it? We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the word and faithfulness of the apostles, the disciples who went out spreading the gospel throughout the entire world. This is for us today. We should be encouraged that the Lord prays for us and intercedes for us before his Father in heaven. And important to know that this intercessory prayer of the Lord does not end here, does it? Does not end with this prayer at the end of his life. This last verse in Hebrews teaches us that great truth. Therefore, it says, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Listen to what it says. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Lord is praying for us today, even in heaven, making intercession for us to his Father in heaven. So I hope we're encouraged by that, to realize again that Jesus not only died for us and provided us with salvation, what a great truth, but he lives for us today to lead and guide us through this life and to continually uphold us and pray for us to his Father in heaven. I hope that truth really encourages us today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, what truth he was able to teach to his disciples and to us today as we read your word. We look about us in the world today and think how lonely and isolated we can be. We're not part of this world. The Lord has set us apart, but the Lord has not left us to suffer alone. So we just pray for each one here tonight, this morning, that we've been encouraged today to realize that the Lord is interceding for us. Help us to live by these truths that we've seen. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to look forward to the coming of the Lord for us. Help us to live lives that are sanctified and full of joy as we seek to live for him in the world. Just ask this for each of us here today. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen.